Let's bow in prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we are wishing to come before you. We're a people who are less than perfect, we are weak, but we are so grateful that we have you as a very great God, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, and you are able to give us sustaining and provision in these days. For Lord, it seems as though the world is on a collision course with you and wishes to sustain that with greater fervor than ever before, at least in my lifetime. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we might not be caught up in so many of the things that are disrespectful and angers you, but rather we would be careful in our lives and also careful in our testimony. And may we be able to reach out into the lives of others so that they might receive help in this time of need. Thank you so much for your scriptures and for the opportunity we have to enjoy who you are and what you've done. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. On Wednesday night, we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, and we learned concerning our God that who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath an appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, as we looked through that, we found that such as in verse 13 of chapter 1, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? And those of us who have received Christ as Savior have been spoken of as being heirs of salvation. So we see here that in his provision, our God has been most great and kind to provide that we might have ministering spirits sent to us that we might enter into the joy of being heirs of salvation. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 2, this portion of scriptures begins based upon that information. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. This is a time in human history in which it appears that people are letting a lot of things slip. They're letting a lot of things which should be rather plain because of prior preaching, because of our parents, our grandparents, and things that were available to us in history. These things seem to have been forgotten. A lot of it has seemed to have been forgotten. And it appears that a lot of people are letting the wisdom of God, the truth of God, slip away. And when this happens, things are slipping away. It usually happens because we are forgetful people, or else we are a selfish people, and I would describe that selfishness as being in this way. I would rather have what I want rather than what God wants. And so that is the basis of the selfishness, because sometimes when we do things that God wants, we find that there's opposition from people who are selfish, and desire that we would be conformed to their image rather than being conformed to the image of our God. And so this happens in all kinds of ways in all areas of our life. There's going to be pressures to not be obedient, to be pressures to not do things that are according to righteousness, but rather to, and righteousness has to do with that which God defines as right. God defines as pleasing in His sight. If it's not pleasing in His sight, it's not righteous. And what happens is that a selfish person desires to make things that's pleasing in their own sight, and then they want to gather a group of people around them to do those kinds of things, such as they do, because when there's a crowd, it gives an appearance of righteousness or gives appearance of approval to those kinds of things. And so, therefore, verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 2, therefore we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And the things which we have heard has to do with that which God speaks through, whether it's the prophets or through the elders, through the fathers, as particularly through the scriptures. And we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And we also must keep in mind that if we don't give earnest things to the things we have heard, then there is also an accountability. And the scriptures speak this as being judgment. Nobody likes the idea of being judged, because if it's right in my eyes, it's right. And if someone from the outside says that's not right, that's the quickest way to get hackles raised as of anything I know of, because I'm always right. My opinions are best, better than yours, of course. Of course. And so when God says something's wrong and I say it's right, my hackles rise, because who is God to tell me what to do? And we would go back to chapter 1 just briefly, and we would find that in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, that is of the Heavenly Father, and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. If there's that kind of strength and power, then God being the Creator, has the right to tell us what is correct and incorrect. And so whether your ego is stroked or poked, there is a very important difference that's involved there. So we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Did you ever think of that? Angels don't speak things which change. There is an eternal nature about angels, so when they speak that which they speak, there's not a need like with me. I make mistakes. I speak things that aren't true, or I speak things that are mistaken, or I may speak things on purpose that I choose to deceive. The word spoken by angels was steadfast. It continues on. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. If we go back and search through the scriptures, we find out about angels that there are some who did commit transgression and disobedience, and they did receive a just recompense of reward, and they have an eternal judgment that is facing them. Now, if they are greater than we are, and they receive an eternal judgment, and a just recompense of reward is really what I should say here, then would not we also fall into a similar category regarding transgressions and disobedience? So we're come to the basic topic, which is there in the bulletin: how shall we escape, in verse 3. If this happens to angels, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So, not only has the Lord presented this information and this provision of salvation, but it was also confirmed unto us. This isn't just one source which is coming, but it also is confirmed by them that heard him. Obviously, this would speak to some degree to Gentiles in general, but it would also have to do with Israel, because Israel, it was through Israel that much of the body of Revelation came. And so this is a very important area. How should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It was presented to us. And I also find that when we come into a situation, something is happening, and something is to be noted and spoken to others, someone gives you a command that this is the right thing to do the right way. The natural tendency of mankind is to say, oh, okay. But now if I were to get someone over here and someone over here and someone back there to confirm that this is the right message, this is the right instruction, then that tends to operate within our frame of mind and thinking, oh, if this is being confirmed here and confirmed here and confirmed there, then this is pretty important. Maybe I need to pay attention and listen. Now, concerning the things of God, how should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If he has provided salvation and we neglect it, then how shall those who neglect it escape? How shall they have any escape from judgment that might come? Not only do we have began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed, but in verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So, how should we escape? And the end of the sentence is at the end of verse 4, with a question mark, how should we escape? We not only have that which is spoken of the Lord, it was confirmed to us by them that heard him, and God bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles, and notice the "and," it just keeps showing up there in that verse, gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now, I suppose we could take this and go back to Acts chapter 1 and 2, and we would be able to see, even 3 and 4, we would see how there's a very definite event that took place, and all of these things were a part of that event. And when Christ gave to us the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and he placed us into his body in that same occasion, and this was all part of this, the testimony is given to us here in these two verses, 3 and 4. And how should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, he's showing us what he spoke and the manner by which he confirmed this. And it's not just one way. This is many, many provisions of opportunity to have this confirmed. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now, we're talking about authority here. When we're talking about, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Angels have not such authority that they have subjection, they have not put in subjection the world to come. Angels haven't that authority. The world is not under their dominion. They have been given, perhaps so that we might understand that we have care, but they have been placed as servants over us, but they haven't been placed with authority over the world. This is an important basis that we have here. Some people would like to change this and say angels have have all kinds of authority over this and that and every other thing, but not over the he hath not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testifieth, saying, what is man? Okay. Now, this is speaking of mankind, the created being, and this does not speak of Jesus, because further down, Jesus is receives his own designation by name as to what is there. So really what we're talking about, the subjection of the world to come. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him... What? What did he set him to? Over the works of thy hands. Okay, now I would see this as being the answer that would come up in my mind in verse 5. Angels weren't put in, he put not in subjection the world to come, but here he has placed man and did set him over the works of thy hands. So when we're looking here, we are looking at a major doctrine that's involved here that pastor has been preaching on in past weeks concerning people who are making wrong assumptions regarding weather, regarding the natural things of this world. In my lifetime, I have seen major legislation that has come, or else administration of legislation through bureaucracies, where they say that the natural world in which we live should be telling us really what they're doing is they're placing the spotted owl, or they're placing the newt, or they're placing some kind of a frog or something like this as having authority above ours, having rights above ours. And what we have here is that what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou did visitest him, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, less authorities, thou crownest him with glory and honor. Have you thought of yourself as having this position, having glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands? We as people, we as mankind, have been set over the works of of God's hand. God, by his hand, set up the heavens and the earth, and particularly the earth we're talking about here, and we have been set over the works of his hands. That means that authority then comes from the Creator to us. Even though we're lower than the angels, we have been crowned with glory and honor, and we have been set over, not under, not alongside, not in, over the works of his hands. That means we have authority. Isn't that what that says? We have authority. There's a level of authority which has been set down, and we are over the works of his hands. This is a very important thing. We are the ones who then should be making the accountabilities, and we're the ones who should have a level of position whereby that which is lesser then is accountable to. So the frog is accountable to me. The eagle is accountable to me. And so being over the works of his hands, there are things, perhaps responsibilities, that we need to be aware of. But we can go on further into that verse. It says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now I would suppose that that last phrase would be an implication, perhaps to the millennium time, in that there isn't quite, we're sinful people. We come short of God's glory. We do things that are selfish rather than according to the line of rule that's been given to us. If we're not interested in hearing His word, if we choose to disobey the pattern and the way in which God has, then how should we escape? But there has been very much put under us. We're the ones who make the decisions, and we're the ones who've been put here, and we set it up in an orderly array. If we say there are too many wolves, we remove wolves until we are satisfied that there aren't too many. If we say that there's too much of this and too much of that, we either cause it to be benefited or removed. But we are not to be in subjection to, and this is the way much of the naturalists want to do, is to make mankind in subjection to the rest of creation. And now, their basis for this is that there is a natural selection, and the fittest then succeed. The unfit don't succeed. If we were to follow that pattern, then those who are ill, or those who are weak, or those who aren't able to be dominant over others would eventually succeed. But you'll find that under the Christian nation philosophy of rule, that there is a great deal of protection given to those who have special needs, because there is a compassion, because there is an understanding that God loves all, that such as people, they are all His created beings, and that we are not to exterminate those who we aren't pleased with because they don't happen to fit the mold that we would rather have. Now, you'll find that in other places in our world that there is a philosophy that if they don't fit my particular mold, exterminate them. Right now, we find that if we were to take the Israeli situation, there was an interesting, I've known this, but there was an interesting little video clip that was out there that said that Israel shouldn't have a right, there's someone coming to the door. If we don't do things exactly as the way someone would like it to happen, then exterminate them. Israel shouldn't have the right to a little piece of land smaller than one of the smallest countries in Central America, or New Jersey. Maybe you want to make it comparable to that, that the Jewish people just shouldn't have the right to that piece of land, and they should be totally exterminated. I mean, that's been the philosophy that's been taught since 1948. Israel should never, never, ever have that land or claim to it, any part of it even, that they should be completely run off and totally exterminated. Now, that isn't according to God's will. It is according to man's philosophy, but it is contrary to the scriptures, which we would even see here. Now, let's look at Jesus in verse 9. But we see Jesus. Now, the comparison here is to verse 6, what is man? So when we come to verse 9, it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now, this is an interesting portion that we have here. We're having a comparison of man. We're having to the comparison of Jesus. He was and is greater, but he was made a little lower. Than whom? The angels. So that puts him in the same plane that we would see here, a similar plane as what is man there in verse 6. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, and this happened for a purpose, for the suffering of death. Now, why would we care about that? The reason his coming for the suffering of death is that mankind, from the very beginning, right there at Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. They followed their own ways, their own ideas, instead of that which was of God. The wages, or the results of that sin, is that they were to die. And so, when we look at that thought, and then we go back to how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, Jesus provided the salvation that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death. Does it end there? You see, there's a for there. There's a reason. There's a cause. And this is very, very important. God, by his mercy and his great love, had a compassion for his creation, and particularly those who are the people of this creation. They were made lower than the angel, so Jesus then became of the same manner, became as of man who was made lower than the angels, for a reason, for the suffering of death. Now, this passage of Scripture doesn't want us to forget who he is, for he's crowned with glory and honor. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for a particular reason, for every man. So that the original sin then would have the penalty provided for. That there would be an opportunity whereby God then would, through his people, or through mankind, would make available salvation. For it became him who? Jesus. For it became him for whom are all things. And so here we are. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So here in Hebrews 2:10, we have a provision that is an expansion of explaining why he should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to bring many sons unto glory. Now, none of us deserve glory, enter into that glory. None of us deserve to enter into heaven, for we participated in Adam and Eve in the original sin, and we obtained the sin nature. And so not only were we originally in sin, but we practice it as individuals because that's our nature. And so there is, except for this, there is no expectation that anybody should end up in a place whereby there's glory. Now, there's a, we'll be dealing with that with the morning service. There is an opportunity for rest. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. So there in verse 10, it tells us concerning Jesus, everything is from him, and he is the source of all things. In bringing many sons unto glory, it became him to do that. It was a provision that he chose to enter into. Bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so, Jesus being the captain of our salvation, he was made perfect for our purpose, makes possible for us to have that degree of what we'd call perfection, freedom from having our sins declared as not any longer applied to those who are of faith, perfect through his sufferings. He paid the penalty. That's the purpose of that statement there. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, separation took place. They were one with God and that they had no sin, that they were able to have fellowship with Him. But when they entered into sin, and then we, as we were children of Adam and Eve, we inherited that sin nature, and we do the sin by choice anyway. We could no longer be one with God. There was no fellowship. Fellowship was broken. We were dead. There was no fellowship with God. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. The sanctification, that means being set apart so that there's no longer sin applied, the sin accountability applied to those who are in him. They are all one with God. There's an opportunity whereby we can be counted as holy, and so there's opportunity for fellowship. One of the characteristics of a believer in Christ Jesus is that the Spirit of God comes in and indwells and fills. And for the Holy Spirit to do that, there has to be an absence of accountability for sin. And so this makes it possible when the Holy Spirit takes up dwelling place, takes up a place within us to be a dwelling place, and then fills us with His holiness, then there is opportunity for this oneness to be there and be possible. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. If you have or a part of a family where one of your siblings is absolutely reprobate, miserable, mean, angry, of such a nature that there's no possibility of really enjoying being in their presence, then the one who would find that attitude dwelling within them, that the individual who is so reprobate that they didn't want to be around them, I would say that you would say, I'm ashamed of such a one and don't want to be in their presence. I just don't want to be around them because of that nature. But because we have been given that sanctified position and we are in Christ Jesus, then that which is of a reprobate nature has been removed. And so then you don't mind at all being next to the one who is your brother, because there is no longer that wickedness that is emanating out of them. And you're no longer afraid to say, this is my brother, to anyone else who is around. You're not ashamed of it in any sense. In verse 12, it says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, this is the first mention of church here in the book of Hebrews. This is the ones who are the called out ones, the gathered out ones, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. If I can say this, when I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and as I began walking in faith, and as I began to walk apart from sin, and I would see this was not pleasing before God, and I'd see that's not pleasing for God, and I would say, I'm going to change my friendships. I'm going to change my nature of what I do. I'm going to change the nature of what I say. I'd like to purge out some words, and I would like to purge out some attitudes, and I'd like to purge out habits that I'm doing. As this takes place, then when I was introduced to the when I move around here and there, I was introduced to those who were a part of the church, those who knew me were not ashamed and was quite willing to declare among the brethren who I was and that perhaps there would be worthiness for them to come alongside and take care of and fellowship with and whatever. So Jesus, when he was not ashamed to call them brethren, he was saying, I will, Jesus will declare our name or thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee, verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So, the I wills here, both in verse 12 and in verse 13, would speak of what Jesus did in our behalf in relationship to those who are round about. He established that the testimony of the one who entered into that sanctified position was one. I suppose we would say in this, if I were to be with you and I was constantly snatching things out of your purse, I'd kick you in the shins and do such things as that, you would say, I'm not sure I want to be around that guy. But if I was kind to you, I showed compassion, and I was gracious in different ways, spoke gently, spoke in truthfulness and things like this, hopefully then you, who would also be a believer, would say, yes, yes, I want to be near that person. I want to be with them. I want to embrace them as a brother. And so the Lord, as we be obedient in our walk and our faith, I will put my trust in him and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same that and it says that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, and that is the devil. So we have one who is named as the devil. One of the things that we can say here is that the devil is identified in other places in Scripture as being of angelic level, of realm. Now, one of the things that we would notice here is that if we were to go earlier in the chapter, we would find that there are some angels who were disobedient. And here the devil is being one who is named in particular. And so Jesus, in suffering for us, that he might bring many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, this is followed through here in verse 14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So one of the purposes of the suffering of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, is that he might destroy him, that is the devil. And the devil has the power of death in his hands. And we need to recognize this to say that the devil is not real, does not exist, is not active, in the realms of this earth and among mankind is a false statement. It's a false belief. It's a belief that isn't realistic. For if the devil is definitely around and that he has the power of death, then we need to be aware of this and we need to recognize that there is the possibility of people within a congregation or people within a village or a town or community of some kind that they may misunderstand who is the devil and who is Christ. And if the devil does have great power and we don't have a situation whereby we have salvation and we know that as I would leave this body, I would be present with the Lord instantly, then death would be something that would be of great concern to me in that I would then fall under the power of the devil who has the power of death. Because death is, it's something that is very, very compelling to control people. Now, we have societies in the world today who use the very instrument of death to compel people to do things that they know are wrong, don't want to do, or aren't interested in. But if they don't have the hope of salvation, and they don't have the knowledge to know that absent from the body is present with the Lord, in that they are one of the chosen, one of the elect, one of those who are clearly going to go to heaven, then the devil can come up alongside you or me if I don't have that hope, and he can poke that saber right into my ribs and say, how long are you going to say no? How long are you going to not obey me? And so we're wondering why, if you're wondering why there is a lot of evil in this world, part of this is the work of the devil, and it is the work of those who are his minions or his servants, and they are working among a lot of people in this world today, and there's a lot of people who are very, very much afraid of death. And being afraid of death, then they will do things that they might not want to do, might not care to do, and they have no hope. And so here the devil is one who is promised, and we find that through death he might destroy him. Through Jesus' death, he might destroy the devil and the power of death that he has, and so deliver them, verse 15, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How many people are in bondage? Now, I don't know that we have what you'd call out-and-out slavery in most of the world today. But bondage is where you are tied in fear to obedience to some power, some strength, someone. And so here we have who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And I could see where if there is even a believer who is not understanding the hope that is before them, that fear of bondage, that fear of death would subject them to enter into bondage in ways and things that is just awful. So we go to verse 16, and it says, verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. Jesus didn't take on him the nature of angels. If someone says Jesus and angels are the same, that's not true. It says right here, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the nation of Israel, and then out of Judah, we find that we have the kings, David, and on following down through that genealogy, then we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is of that lineage. So that's why we say he took on him the seed of Abraham. Where in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The sins of the people caused a division, an enmity. Because of Jesus, that enmity could be taken away, and there are those who are then reconciled to God. Reconciled. That means that there's no enmity, there's no accusation, there's nothing that can be laid against them. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, Jesus suffered being tested, tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So by turning to him, we can find the satisfying of the soul, the comfort that we need, and the care that's there, and we no longer have to be afraid of the devil, as such as it talks about in verse 14. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we might be able to spend time in meditating upon this portion of Scripture here in chapter 2 of Hebrews. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be a careful people, that we would understand that outside of him, how shall we escape? Outside of Jesus, there is no hope. Outside of Jesus, there is no reconciliation. Outside of Jesus, there is a bondage that weighs heavy upon a great many people, even in our community. Father, may we be careful in our walk, that we would be holy, that we would be set apart, sanctified, so that those who are brethren would recognize us, and those who are outside might see that there is a hope and a great provision. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.